following podcast is a presentation of Sunridge Community Church.
Week three of our four-week journey. We're calling the Story Formed Life and a walk through the gospel. A well-known pastor, author, speaker, leader, guy named Ed Stetzer said this past year in one of his conferences that no preacher should ever preach a message that would still be true if Jesus hadn't died on the cross. No preacher should ever preach a message that would still be true if the cross had never happened. And this last couple weeks at Sunridge, we've somewhat broken that rule. We talked a little bit about creation. That was the first week of the series. That our entire existence really is a story about something that God did one day. And he spoke everything that we know, the entire heavens and the earth, into being with a word. And then, carefully using his hands, he formed men and women, breathed his breath of life into us, and put in us his image, which is really his character, and gave us an ability to reflect the character of God to all the world. And that ability is what sets us apart from the entire rest of creation. That was week one. And at the end of the day, that would still be true if the cross had never taken place. That would still be true. Then last week, week two, we talked about sin, about how we actually don't do a very good job of reflecting God's character. And we narrowed this down to the simple truth that we don't always trust that God is good and loving and totally powerful. We don't always believe that he has our best interest at heart, and so we tend to substitute his kingdom with our own and bring extra things into the picture because there's this fear that we have that maybe, just maybe, God might need our help in taking care of us and looking after our needs. We also talked about how sin separates us in the four areas of relationship that we can exist in. And this is the picture we drew last week. I gave it some titles just to kind of remind us. We said that we exist in four spheres of relationship: a relationship to God, a relationship to others, a relationship to creation, and a relationship with ourselves. And that sin coming into the world actually broke all four of those relational contexts. And so now all we know in the world today is broken relationships. And then we landed with that everything that is wrong because of sin. Because if sin had never entered the world, everything would have remained in the perfect state of harmony that God originally created it to be. And the stranglehold that sin would have in our lives would still be very, very real if the cross had never happened. So sin also, everything we talked about last week, technically would still have been true if the cross had never taken place. But now we've got week three, and this is the big one. Today we're going to talk about the real power of the cross and why this is the single most important event in human history. This is the crux of God's story. In fact, some people have said that the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, is looking ahead to the cross. And then all of the New Testament is looking back at the cross. But the cross is the focal point of the entire story. And we want to unpack that this morning. And first, I'm just going to ask you to pray with me, and then we're going to get started. So God, I just ask this morning that you would empty me of everything that is just me. God, would you come and fill me with your spirit? Would you come and fill me with your truth? Would you allow me, by your mercy, just to speak true words that have been anointed by your spirit this morning? God, we want to encounter Jesus, not Brian. So God, I just pray that you would make that real, that you would turn these words into life-changing ministry by your works. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where we landed last week was a promise. And the promise was actually from God to Satan. And just to kind of refresh your memory, we'll have it on the screen. It was Genesis 3:15. And God says to Satan, who's currently a serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, there's a change in the pronoun there. It goes, he's talking to a woman, and then he's talking about multiple offspring, but then he switches to a masculine singular. He says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And what we said was, this was the first Christological prophecy in the Bible, which means this is the first foretelling of Jesus. This is the first time in Scripture in which God says to Satan, "Your day is coming. One day one of Adam and Eve's offspring is going to crush you. And that was the promise, the first promise in Scripture from God about the coming Messiah. And I wonder, the story goes on, Adam and Eve leave the garden, they have a couple kids, Cain and Abel. And I wonder if Adam and Eve, as those two little boys were growing up, would look at them and say to themselves, I wonder which one it is. I wonder which one of those two is going to be the one that is going to crush the snake, it's going to restore us back to the garden, that's going to make everything right the way it once was. I wonder which of those two boys is it going to be. And then one of them kills the other one, and then God curses the one that's still alive. And I just wonder how much Adam and Eve would have been devastated because nothing was going the way that they wanted it to be. Their offspring were supposed to be the heroes. I mean, God had promised, right? I mean, and now it's not happening. And I've wondered if Adam and Eve ever started to doubt. I wonder if they ever started to doubt the promise of God, because this is not what they thought God was talking about. In fact, I'm sure that they began to doubt. And so what I want to do is keep this theme of doubt in God's promise kind of in the back of our mind, and I want to kind of take a walk through the Old Testament. Because what ends up happening is this original promise from God to Satan actually continues. God continues to make promises to people about what he's going to do, and we can see the hope in the people rise and then fall. The hope builds and then gets destroyed, and I just wonder about the high level of doubt that must have existed in these stories. The promise continues to Abraham. We're going to look at Genesis 17, 1-8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Another promise from God, this time to Abraham. And the hope in the people would have rose. Surely this is the time. God is moving. God is going to take care of us. God is fulfilling what he one day said. He's going to make everything better. But then instead, the people are eventually enslaved in Egypt under a ruthless Pharaoh. They're forced into hard labor. They're constantly scared for their life. And the hope disappears. But then there's Moses, and Moses comes in, and he comes into Egypt, and he confronts Pharaoh, and he delivers all the people out. He leads them in this huge exodus. He parts an ocean, gets everyone to walk across the ocean, and when the pursuing army is in the middle, he just closes the water back in on them and kills them all. And there's this amazing amount of hope in what God is doing. And I'm sure there was this wave in the people that says, finally, God is doing what he promised he would do. Exodus 19, 4-6, we have a promise from God to Moses. He says, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You shall be my people, my treasured possession. All the earth is mine, and I am going to take care of you. Huge hope in what God is doing. But then disappointment. 40 years in a desert, and then Moses dies. But then Joshua comes, and Joshua is a conqueror. He's a mighty warrior, and he's an incredible leader, and there's a huge amount of faith put in this young man who's in charge who just seems he can win any battle he walks into. And there's a promise from God to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verses 5-9. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then wars happen. And death happens. And hope is fading. And I wonder if at this point, if any of the people started to say, God, just don't even bother with another promise. Don't do that to us again. And the doubt is increasing. But then comes David. And David is a king. David's a rescuer. We finally have a king uniting the kingdoms together. He's the perfect example of a savior. And in 2 Samuel 7, there's a promise again from God to David, in which God says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Another promise. Your throne will be established forever. Your offspring will never depart from the throne of my people. Surely now this is the time. God is fulfilling his promise. We have a great king and a promise that that king's family is never going to leave the throne. He must be doing what he promised he would do now. But then his sons don't do so well. David doesn't do so well. And the kingdom is destroyed and taken over by enemies. People are exiled and everything is lost. And the people are doubting. They are doubting that God is going to show up. They are doubting that God is really going to keep his promise to crush the snake and restore his people to himself. And now, friends, now we have the context for the cross. The first thing that I wanted to say about the cross is that it came to a people who had been waiting for the Messiah for years, who had had their hope raised and then crushed over and over again. A quick adding up of the dates in the Bible will tell you that there looks to be about 4,000 years between creation and Jesus, which means that that is about twice as long as the cross to now. They've been waiting over twice as long as we have. And their hope had been raised and then dashed. There had been a lot of waiting, a lot of hoping, a lot of disappointment, a lot of uncertainty, and a lot of questions. Why, God, are you taking so long? Why are we walking through this again? God, are you really even there? Let me ask you, have you ever doubted a promise of God? Have you ever doubted that God was really on your side? Have you ever doubted that God was looking after you? Friends, I got to be honest with you. I sometimes feel like I doubt this more than I believe it. I mean, sometimes the circumstances of our life, don't they just get so big? At the cross, it just seems to become really small. Have you ever found yourself asking God, are you even really there? Because this sucks, and I can't see what you're doing. I look at tight budgets and financial stress, and I think to myself, God, are you really going to take care of me? Because I'll be honest, like, I am feeling pretty hopeless right now. I look at broken relationships, people that I thought I could trust, who let me down. And I think to myself, God, I thought you were going to look after me. I look at people that I love and I care about, and they're getting sick and they're dying, and I think to myself, God, I thought you were on my side. What are you doing? Friends, I got to be honest with you. A lot of times, I doubt. In the box there that says us on the front, that's the box where last week we wrote down things that we know that we carry with us. Things that have hurt us, things that have wounded us, things that cause us to feel guilt or shame because of the wrongdoings that we did to other people, things that we just knew we needed to allow the power of the cross to take care of, and we wrote them down and we put them in a box. And I'm sure that a lot of those on some level would cause us to have some serious doubts about the goodness of God. Some of these hurts, I'm sure, could cause us to stand before God and out of our own broken honesty just say, God, what were you thinking? Like, why did you do that? I thought you were the God of love. I thought that you were the God of justice. This is not just. This is not loving. This is not right. This is just plain wrong. I mean, so many times, those have been the words in my heart. And I would suggest to us this morning that it is out of that place of brokenness, that place of brokenheartedness, that honest confusion in which we realize our own brokenness, that we are the most ready to encounter the cross. It is in the place where we find ourselves the most brokenhearted that we are the most ready to encounter more deeply and more fully the power of what God did on the cross. Which is why now when we look across the promises that we just did, the centuries of hope in the people of God being raised and then crushed, wondering, waiting, hurting, questioning, we can see that this was God's plan the whole time. He was not making mistakes. He was not thwarted by some unforeseen circumstance that caused him to have to rethink. He knew that David wasn't really the Savior. He knew that Moses wasn't really the Savior. God was setting the stage for the greatest moment of history. The cross was always the center. Always. So what I want to do in the last section of our time this morning is to answer the question, what exactly happened that day? What exactly took place on that hill called Golgotha that we should be so aware of in our life? So as we talked about all of humanity's existing in broken relationships, the only thing that we know is brokenness as we relate to people, to God, to creation, to ourselves. Everything is broken. We live in a completely broken world. And then this boy named Jesus is born. And what's weird about Jesus is that he's born to a virgin, which normally doesn't happen. In fact, most people didn't even believe her when she said, "No, really, like God did this to me." Like, they just think she's crazy. But it was actually foretold like 700 years before it ever took place. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah would have been written 700 years, give or take, before Jesus was even born. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. 700 years. God was still preparing for the cross. God knew it was coming. And so now this happens. This boy Jesus grows up, completely separated from the hold of sin. These relationships were not broken in his life. He had a complete unity with God to the point where he talked to him all the time, called him his father, was completely reconciled to him in every way. No brokenness between him and God at all. There was no doubting God's goodness. There was no doubting God's faithfulness. He knew that he didn't always like where God was taking him, but he never lost hope in his Father. His relationship to others, to the rest of the world around him, was completely perfect in every way. to the point where he could love people that it seemed nobody else could love, to the point where he could raise people who were dead back to life, to the point where he could take someone who was blind and give them sight. He was in perfect unity with everyone around him. He was in a perfect relationship with creation to the point where he could command water to turn itself into wine or to tell a raging tempest to calm itself and still the seas. And he was in such a totally, completely right relationship to himself that he knew and professed the whole time that really it was just the power of God working through him that gave him all of the gifts that he had and all of the power that he had. He existed in a perfect state of relationship. He was loving to everyone. He was compassionate on the brokenhearted. He spent his time with the outcasts of society. He spoke love to prostitutes, to tax collectors, to adulterers and widows. He lived every day of his life without committing a single sin. Perfect in every way and in perfect relationship with everything around him. But there's still a price to sin. God's justice is perfect. He is completely just. And God's wrath against sin needed to be satisfied with a death. Romans 6:23a, the first part of it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin deserves death. That is just the way that it is. In God's perfect justice, that is the way that it works. And that punishment was ours. We were the sinful ones. We were the ones who existed in broken relationships. We were the ones that deserved to die. We were supposed to go there. We were supposed to feel the pain. We were the ones that should have received the wages of sin. But God, through his great love and mercy, instead chose to take his own son, his perfect, blameless, and sinless son, and take all of the punishment that we were to receive and put it on him. This is God working out of his love to make a way out for us who were deserving of death. If we look at this verse 6:23 in its fullness, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus was our substitute. Jesus took the pain that we were to receive. He took our place. He took your place. And he paid the full price for sin. That's what happened on the cross. And so if we were to just let our imaginations go for a second and imagine that there's this day where we have to stand before God and make atonement for what it is, how we've lived our life. I've often been asked the question, when Jesus stands with us before God, does he ask God for mercy or for justice? Does he ask God to have mercy on us, or does he ask God to exact his justice on us? And the answer is justice. Jesus stands before God and says, no, I paid that. I paid that. He's good to go. She is justified because I paid that price for that sin with my blood. And that's the power of the cross. Jesus dies and satisfies the wrath of God and pays the price for sin. And then 3 days later, he defeats the power of death, he rises from the dead, and he crushes the snake, just as God said he would. And that's the power of the cross. That is why the cross is so important. Is because undeserving people like you and me receive the free gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God took an innocent, blameless man and put the full weight of sin, every sin that was ever committed and ever would be, put the full price of sin on him. And he paid the price for you and me. I'm going to call the worship team forward. I want to turn our attention back to the box that we filled last week. And this box has things in it that we all wrote down that hold us back from God. Things that we need the power of the cross to take care of. Things that we need to lay down before Jesus, but ultimately things that would cause us to doubt, things that tarnish us, things that make us dirty before God. These are the things where sin lives. And then we've got this Jesus box. This is new. I just put this here this morning. And I wrote down on some pieces of paper some words that if Jesus was to have a box to talk about what he carries with himself, to describe himself, these would have been what went in Jesus' perfect, blameless, sinless box. Loving, faithful, completely trustworthy, self-controlled, gentle, faithful, good, patient, peaceful, joyful, slow to anger, friendly, wise, abounding in love, personal, pure, honest, compassionate, kind, one with God, surrendered to God. That's Jesus' box. And the one thing that I need us to understand about the cross, if I could just illustrate it as this, is that when Jesus hung there on the cross, he replaced us with him. And the things that we wrote down on our pieces of paper, the things that hold us back from God, the things that are sinful, the things that are broken and wrong and cause us hurt and pain and guilt and shame, they now define Jesus. He took that. But also, we took his. Not only does Jesus cleanse us of our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his character. He gives us everything about him that made him perfect. And that's the power of the cross. And so now when the heavens open up, as we read in the Bible, and God speaks down from the clouds and says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased," he's talking about you and me. And that's the power of the cross. As we said last week, the cross makes everything better. I want to read this passage of Scripture. I have not found a passage of Scripture in all of the Bible that I love more in describing the reality of the power of Jesus and what the cross means for us. This is Colossians 1, 15 to 22. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And that, friends, is the power of the cross. This morning, as we close our service, we're gonna take communion together. And communion symbolizes the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It symbolizes his death, the breaking of his body, so that our pain, our sin, can be transferred onto him. We have bread that symbolizes his body. We have juice that symbolizes his blood. And as we prepare for communion, I just want to call us to consider the cross and what that means for our life. If you are here this morning feeling a little bit beat down and broken by the circumstances in your life, if you're honest, you've been saying to yourself a lot more God wise lately. God, why are you doing this? God, why is this happening? If that's you, you're in a perfect place to encounter the cross. If you have doubts and questions this morning, you are in the perfect place to encounter a cross. If your life is actually feeling good and you're aware of the blessing in your life, you're just, you know what? God has just been faithful to me lately. Then you are also in a perfect place to consider the cross, because it is by its power that you experience joy. It is by its power that you experience fulfillment. The cross is the reason why everything is better. Friends, this morning, I just want to call us to consider the cross, to look upon this symbol and realize that it is because of that day and of what Jesus gave on that day that you and I can know love.
So we pause and we say these words as an affirmation of what we believe. You are the King of glory. And God, we want to be people that every day we can surrender just that something else that we make king instead. I want to lay it down. Because you are the King. And we don't want anything to blur that, blemish that. Thank you for the cross and for what it means and what you accomplished on it. And for paying the price. We thank you, Jesus.
I was standing at the back wall, and I was thinking that there was one last thing I wanted to say, and that it's too bad that on the flow chart, Mike was doing the benediction. And I actually said in my heart, I'm not even lying, I just said, God, if you give me the opportunity to say one more thing, I'll say one more thing. And then you said that. So this is what I really believe now, that God wants you guys to hear as we go. And we'll use this as a benediction. A mentor of mine was speaking at Green Bay this past summer, a guy that I've built quite a relationship with. His name is Ed. And he told the story about talking to his grandfather in his dying days on his deathbed. His grandfather had been separated from his wife for like 6 years during the Nazi thing in Germany. And for 6 years, they had looked for each other, not knowing where the other person was. Just looking and looking and looking, and finally one day they found each other and got to finish out their life together. And so when Ed asked his grandfather, if there's one thing that you know to be true of God that you would leave with me, what would that thing be? And I'm just going to say this, and then this is it for us. And his grandfather in his deathbed said, God is completely faithful, and you can trust him. Bless you.